welcome everybody to our evening Zoom, and tonight we are finishing the book of Genesis in our Bible survey. And this passage in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 20, deals with God's sovereignty and His providence, and also involves the responsibility of the believer for forgiveness, as demonstrated by Joseph. Buddy, would you start with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, that shall now be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. And this passage tonight in Genesis 50 is a reminder of God's providence in the lives of His people as He works out His purpose and His sovereignty in each of our lives. And oftentimes we sing that hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." And we need to focus upon His purpose for our lives rather than our individual circumstances. Even as Paul said that he had learned in all circumstances to be content. And as we look at the suffering that many of God's people often go through, whether it be trials and tribulations of life, the storms of life, the persecutions that we sometimes face, or even death, we can learn to rejoice, for this is the day that the Lord has made. And we're exhorted to rejoice and be glad in it. And Francis Ridley Havergal wrote a hymn to that effect that traced upon our dial, all the events, all the things that befall us are traced upon our dial by the God of love. And this results in a peace and a contentment, a joy, as we go through our daily lives and our daily walk. And that hymn reflected her experience. She was born in 1836 and died at age 43 in 1879. But she was frail and sickly her entire life. And in 1874, after much prayer for divine sustenance, she and her niece and three other ladies took a trip to Switzerland. And they had a wonderful trip, but on the way home, she was stricken with a very severe headache and typhoid fever. And from September to November of that year, she lay near death. But she said that though she could not see his face, she was reassured by the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And she would write later that she did not focus upon the prospect of death as going down into a dark valley or down into the river, but she viewed it more as ascending to the golden gates of heaven. And she was at peace, waiting on the Lord, but she came to the realization that her task on earth was not yet finished, and she recovered. And though she suffered much of her life, she has written many hymns which are still an encouragement to the people of God today. And such is that hymn, "Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace." This passage tonight deals with the reaction of the brethren of Joseph after the death of Jacob, and their fear that he would then retaliate against them, that he would execute vengeance for the way in which they had treated him. And we see the forgiveness and Joseph's reference to the sovereignty of God in the midst of it all, that his purpose was to save much people alive. So Brother Cecil, would you read this passage tonight? It's Genesis 50, verses 15 to 20.
Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did to man before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God for thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.
Amen. Just as back in Genesis 42, verse 28, the brothers of Joseph bemoaned their circumstances and they wondered what had God done to them in response to the way in which they had previously treated Joseph. And here, after the death of Jacob, the Bible records that he died at 147 years of age. And after his death, the brothers of Joseph fear that Joseph's going to take this opportunity to execute vengeance upon them, to use his powerful position as the prime minister of Egypt to settle the score for the way in which they had sold him into slavery. And all of the troubles and struggles that had happened to him for those 13 years before he was promoted to the position of prime minister of Egypt, second in command of the Pharaoh. And thus, this passage says that they heard that their father died, and they sent a messenger. Some believe that they sent Benjamin, who was a full brother of Joseph, like Joseph, a son of Jacob and Rachel. But we're not told who the messenger was. But they sent a messenger unto Joseph and said to him that before his death, Jacob had given an instruction that Joseph should forgive them for the evil that had been done against him. Some of the Jewish historians say that this never happened, that Jacob died not knowing what the brothers had done to Joseph, never knowing that they had been the ones who sold him into slavery and created that ruse of the coat soaked in blood and claiming that it was a wild animal that killed him. But as we know that this was at least 17 years after their resettlement in Goshen, it's highly unlikely that Joseph would not have known of the previous treatment of Joseph by his brothers. And in reality, this serves as a type of Christ, because as we look at Joseph as a type of how we as believers are to live our lives, this is an indication, even as the New Testament instructs us, that we Christians are to forgive the offenses that are committed against us, first by brethren, by fellow believers, but even more so, to forgive our enemies who trespass against us. So this serves as an example of how we are to respond to injustice and to offenses done against us. Joseph hears their petition. He hears their plea for forgiveness, even as they're quoting or citing the father's instruction, the deceased father's instruction, that he forgive them. And not only out of respect for his father, but also in the principles of God's provision, he does so. He witnesses their humility and their penitence as they bow down before him and plead for his forgiveness. And rather than gloating over the fulfillment of that prophecy from Genesis 37:7, where he had, as a young boy, delivered the vision that he had seen, which symbolized that his brethren would one day bow down to him and serve him, and how they had responded in a vengeful and jealous way, and eventually sold him into slavery to fulfill their anger and their greed. But rather than focus upon that, he focuses instead upon God's sovereign purpose in the whole thing. He tells them to fear not. And this is an act in words of forgiveness. It's a word of assurance to them that he's accepting their plea for forgiveness. And that he wept in response to their demonstration of humility. Perhaps he wept because he was moved by their humble plea for forgiveness. Perhaps he was hurt by the fact that they suspected him of the capacity to execute vengeance upon them after all the kindness that he had shown to them over the years, how he had provided for their settlement there in Goshen, how he had sustained them and protected them for all those years. And this caused him to weep as they wept. Theirs were tears not just of remorse, but theirs apparently were tears of genuine repentance. And Joseph accepted that expression, seeking forgiveness. Joseph's encouraging them to not focus upon the what ifs. In the providence of God, he says, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. He's not denying the fact that their actions were vile and evil, but he's understanding in the perspective of the Lord that there was an overarching purpose in it all. That in God's providence, that was the means by which God had chosen to save much people alive. He's telling them, don't focus on the what ifs. If Joseph had never been sold into slavery, he would have never arrived in Potiphar's house. If he had never gone to Potiphar's house, he would have never been accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. If he had never been framed for that offense, he would have never gone to prison. If he had never gone to prison, he would have never met Pharaoh's servants, the butler and the baker. If he had never interpreted their dreams, he would have never encountered Pharaoh. And he would have never had the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he had never interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he would have never become prime minister of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. If he had never become prime minister of Egypt, there would have been no knowledge or preparation of the famine. If there was no preparation for the famine, then Jacob and his family would have never arrived in Egypt to be delivered from the drought and the food shortage. If they had never come to Egypt, they likely would have died in the famine. And this would have interrupted the line of descent that came from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down the line, arriving finally in the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So Joseph is understanding that God had a sovereign plan through it all, that he worked out his purpose throughout all of these circumstances. And thus, he's encouraging his brothers to fear not, that God had a plan, and God brought that plan to fulfillment through all of the circumstances and all of the troubles that Joseph experienced. This enabled him to have a contentment, to have an attitude of not seeking vengeance upon the actions and the sins and the evils committed by his brethren. That instead, he rejoiced in what God had accomplished. That God had saved much people alive. And this recognition of God's plan is a lesson to us that we shouldn't wallow in our troubles. We shouldn't murmur and complain. But instead, we should look for God's providence and God's purpose in all the events, in all the trials and tribulations of our lives, that we might glorify Him. Because He's told us that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And thus, if we adopt the divine perspective, the eternal focus, rather than the short-sighted me, woe is me attitude, then we can have peace, we can have joy, even in the storms of life, as we experience God's plan. This event in the life of Joseph was indeed a historical fact. According to the biblical genealogy, Joseph was born in approximately 1916 BC. This was about 10 years before Jacob wrestled with the angel. It was about 13 years before the death of Rachel. And the timeline continues that in about 1886 BC, when Joseph was about 30 years of age, he was promoted to Prime Minister of Egypt. And he remained in that position for the next 80 years. He died at age 110 in roughly 1806 BC. But Joseph died in faith. He didn't lose hope. He didn't forget about God's promise that the word of the Lord had delivered even unto Abraham several centuries before, that after 400 years, the Israelites would come forth from Egypt and they would return to that promised land of Canaan. And Joseph secured a promise from the Israelites that when they returned, when that date would finally come, that they would take his bones and that they would bury them in the promised land. Joseph died in faith. There are many people that deny the historicity of Joseph and the patriarchs of Israel. They would have us believe that even the book of Genesis is nothing but a collection of Jewish myths and fables. But even archaeological evidence has substantiated many of the accounts presented in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Recently, we saw a documentary that, though many have attempted to move the date of the Exodus further forward in history, not in the 1400s BC as it occurred, but they wish to place it somewhere in the 12 to 1100s BC. And by doing so, they dig in the areas that they suppose the Hebrews should have been, and they say, look, there's no evidence. There's no historical record or archaeological proof that they were ever there. They assigned the biblical description of the cities of Ramses to a location different than the biblical location of Goshen. And they deny the historical accuracy of the Bible. But when someone, including historians and archaeologists, search in the direction that the Bible points, they find evidence of the existence of these biblical characters and the events that the Bible describes. In the biblical area of Goshen, recent archaeological discoveries discovered a circular pattern of 12 tombs, one of which was larger. And inside the largest tomb was a statue of a figure that was painted with a brightly colored coat. There was no sarcophagus or coffin inside the tomb. And that is consistent with the biblical account that when the Israelites left, nearly 2 centuries after, nearly 4 centuries after the death of Joseph, that they took his bones with them and they buried them in Canaan. So history does substantiate these events and these people that the book of Genesis presents to us. This account in Genesis, as it closes in chapter 50, picks up where the book began. The first few chapters of Genesis give us the account of the Creator, the pre-existent God who made all things. And in light of the New Testament, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Creator and the Sustainer. And we've discussed the earliest predictions of the coming of the Savior, the one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would bruise the serpent's head. And this predicted the eventual victory of Christ over the schemes of the devil. And as Genesis begins with the account of the Savior, here Genesis 50 closes with a typical reference, an allusion of the type of Christ in Joseph, and how Joseph demonstrated forgiveness to those who had offended him, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He was sinless. He was God in the flesh. And though many rejected him, they supposed that he had been filled with the works of the devil. Nevertheless, he loved us before we loved him. And he came. He put aside his rightful anger, and he demonstrated mercy and grace and forgiveness. And such was demonstrated in the life of Joseph as a type and a shadow of that ultimate deliverance that we would have through Christ. But this book of Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, is far more than just a revelation of theological truth. It involves the necessity of practical application to put into practice, to put into action those things that we say we believe. And the example of Joseph and how he forgave his brothers, how he reconciled them despite their offenses against him, that he chose to nourish them and to care for them and to provide for them, and thus to glorify God in the process. And this is the way in which we as Christians are to live our lives. We're to forgive those who trespass against us, not just fellow believers, not just with the brethren, but we're to forgive our enemies. We're to practice and exercise the love of Christ in all of our interaction with everyone. And as Joseph is an example of that, even as Paul said that we're to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. And this too is true of Joseph. Because as we follow the example, the positive attributes of these great people of the Bible, we ultimately model our behavior, our words, and our thoughts after the example of Christ. For it is his pattern which is the ultimate example, the chief example of how we ought to live. For we ought to desire to be more like him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. Joseph said that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And God, through his circumstances, through the sufferings of his life, God was able to save much people alive. He saved not only the lives of Jacob and Joseph's brethren, but he saved countless other people who benefited from Joseph's preparation and his advice to Pharaoh on how to prepare during those 7 years of plenty in anticipation of the 7 years of famine. So people from the entire Middle Eastern region came and bought food and thus were sustained by the wise preparations that Joseph counseled the people of Egypt to do in preparation for that judgment of the famine that was coming upon the world. So, much people were saved alive. But again, this too is a type of Christ, because through his coming, as he came, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, he came into the Egypt of this fallen world, and he delivered us unto eternal life. He has provided, through the shedding of his own blood, the means by which we look to him, even as the people of Egypt and as Joseph's brethren looked to Joseph for help. We look to Christ as the only source for our deliverance, the only source for our hope and our sustenance in this fallen world. Through his shed blood, he has provided that all who repent and believe might be saved alive. And thus, may we put into practice the forgiveness, the pattern of acceptance of the shortcomings and the failures, even the offenses of others, that we might focus upon service and glorifying the name of Christ, the one who has saved us from our sins. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts?